Just curious about the cornhole thing, John. Can I just get a bye in all the rounds and just come into the final, the very last one? Is that okay? No. He said yes. You heard him. No, I won't do that. If you tripped over a chair when you got in here, that means you didn't really notice there's a handout on that chair. So make sure you got that handout. That'll help you tonight. This will be a good time to run back and get one if you missed that. It'll come in handy at some level. But you'll survive without it, but it'll be better with it. The sunlight that comes through the window here kind of moves across the worship center, so there may be a blinding light temporarily on you. So just be patient with that, and hopefully it's not too much behind me here. Thank you for being here tonight. We are beginning the series on the fruit of the Spirit tonight, as given to us in Galatians chapter 5, so you can definitely turn there, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, just so you'll know what that handout is. The front page of that, it just lists all the scriptures that I'm going to throw out tonight. So I realize there were so many of them, it'd be hard to just, you know, think about them and remember what they were and all that. So if you find that helpful to you to look them up later or whatever, or be able to follow better as I throw them out, that pretty much is the order that I'll be mentioning them in one way or another. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, we're going to stay in this series, the fruit of the Spirit, as long as necessary. What that basically means is likely through August. We're going to keep these meetings going through the summer. And so you'll get that schedule, but we're looking at completing the fruit of the Spirit in that last session in August. Some of these meetings, we're going to have food, so you'll hear about that along the way as well. But I'm glad we're taking our time with it, because what we find in these verses, these two verses, is a summary of what the Christian life is to look like, just in these two verses. I say that because the Christian life is about sanctification. And so that's a theological term that we certainly use here from time to time. Becoming sanctified is the same thing as growing in Christ, or growing to maturity, or said even better, sanctification is becoming more like Christ. That really is the goal of sanctification in a nutshell. That's the goal of maturity. That's the goal of the daily living of the Christian life. It is growing to be more like Christ. But the question is, what does Christ's likeness then look like? And that question is answered in this passage, because the fruit of the Spirit ends up being a list of 9 virtues, and Christ is the ultimate expression of all 9 of these. So the fruit of the Spirit is what Christ's likeness looks like. So that is a good reason for doing a study of the fruit of the Spirit. And you've probably have studied it before. I studied it before, but I never tire of going back to this passage, because that's how important it is. So that's a good reason for studying it. Plus, another good reason for us studying this list of 9 virtues is the fact that we are men. And that one fact, that God ordained that we would be men, that necessitates that we be leaders. In other words, God designed from the very beginning of creation that men are to lead in their home, in their families, in the church, and for that matter, in the world. We live in a fallen world, and we can't reclaim that. But when it comes to our families and it comes to the church, we as men are expected to be the leaders. Said differently, the fact that you are male means you are a leader. It's not that some men, some males are seen by God to be leaders. From God's vantage point, all men are to be leaders in one way or another. But the reality of it is, we can be an effective leader or we can be an ineffective leader. So what makes the difference? Is it action? Doing? No, not really. Although, leaders must act, no doubt about it. No, good leadership, first of all, depends on character. Character. A good leader in the home, a good leader in the church, is one who manifests godly character, or to say it differently, to be a God leader, a godly leader, a man must be known for manifesting Christ-likeness Or a man must be known for manifesting the nine virtues in this list known as the fruit of the Spirit. So two good reasons then to study these nine virtues. It's how all Christians are to be characterized if they're growing, and these virtues are especially crucial for effective leadership. Now, before digging into the list of nine virtues, which we'll do together over several of these nights, we need to at least make a few comments about another list that's in this same chapter. I trust you're in Galatians 5 here. Look back to verses 19 through 21. There's another list there. It's not a list of virtues. It's a list of vices. It's called the works of the flesh. I'll read it. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the deeds or the works, either one, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, this is not a complete list of vices, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, this is their lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because someone who lives according to this list, that's evidence that they're not a true believer. Now, no doubt, the Lord intends us to notice the sharp contrast that exists between these two lists, the list of vices and the list of virtues. These lists present two very different lifestyles. Let's talk a little bit about the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. They are vices that owe their origin to, and they gain their energy from, something within us called the flesh. That's why they're called the deeds of the flesh, the flesh. I've taught on this before, but let's define it again. The flesh is our unredeemed humanness. We are born as lost people, separated from God, spiritually dead. Our position is that we're in Adam, oriented toward Adam. That's our nature, to be that way. Unbelievers, the people of the world, are in bondage to the flesh. So we have this orientation toward Adam. That's our position. We are lost, spiritually dead, and our humanness is fallen. It is fleshly. It's unredeemed. Unbelievers are in bondage to that flesh. It rules them as a lifestyle. It defines them. But Christians can at times, in moments of time, act fleshly. We're not in the flesh. That's not our position, but we can act fleshly. And that's because this unredeemed humanness stays with us all the way to glorification. Now, the Apostle Paul commented on the reality of this problem. That's Romans chapter 7. It's a reality even for believers. Romans 7, 18 to 21. For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. In other words, he's saying there is something that still dwells in me. Verse 21, I find then the principle. That's what it is. It's a principle. That evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. This principle of indwelling sin, it's sometimes called, is also called the flesh, our unredeemed humanness that stays with us even if we've come to Christ. So when we are giving in to the desires of the flesh, that principle of indwelling sin, we are thinking and acting fleshly in that moment. If we've come to Christ, we're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ, and we're oriented to Christ, not Adam. That's our nature toward Christ, our orientation toward Christ. The problem is this unredeemed humanness stays with us until we're glorified. And so when we are in moments of time listening to the flesh, choosing fleshly thoughts and fleshly actions, then we're certainly not thinking and acting like Christ in those moments. So we do need to at least be familiar with that list of vices. Again, it's not meant to be exhaustive what fleshliness looks like, but it certainly is a good representative list. Basically, any sin, any form of pride, any form of self-love and so forth is a work, a deed of the flesh. But when we're being godly and not fleshly, we are manifesting then the other list, the fruit of the Spirit. These virtues are the product then of something, a power you could say, that lies outside us in one sense. They come from our renewed nature. By outside, I just mean they're not the result of our unredeemed humanness. They come from our new orientation, our renewed nature, our new position of being in union with Christ because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, while we live in this world, we do so then, not yet glorified, carrying this unredeemed humanness with us, obviously. So there is then this ongoing battle between the flesh, our unredeemed humanness, this principle of indwelling sin that is not going to be taken away until we are glorified. There's a battle between that and our new nature, our new orientation in Christ. So look at Galatians 5, verse 17. For the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another in order to keep you from doing whatever you want. So there is this reality of a battle that we live with. In one sense, you could say an unbeliever doesn't really sense the battle like that. Their position is in Adam. Their orientation is toward Adam. They also have unredeemed humanness. There's not a whole lot of battle going on between their nature, their orientation, and their unredeemed humanness, the flesh. But once we come to Christ, the old orientation goes away. Our old position goes away. We have this new position in Christ, an orientation or a nature toward Christ. Now there's a battle between that and this unredeemed humanness. So when we came to Christ, it is true that something monumental took place. There was this decisive monumental change that comes to pass in a person who's a follower of Christ. God redeems them, for sure, but regenerates them, gives them new spiritual life. And at that moment of regeneration, we get this new orientation, and it desires to obey Christ. It desires to please Christ, and it also desires to be more like Him. And we have this new position, as I've said, no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. We're in union with Him. And we have new resources due to the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. What? Our old position in Adam, our old orientation toward Adam, that's passed away. Behold, new things have come. We have a new position in Christ, a new orientation in Christ. There's one thing that doesn't change, though. The flesh, still there. The practical result is then that we grow in learning how to manifest a new lifestyle. And that new lifestyle is summarized in this list of virtues. A lifestyle that is so different than that other list, the lifestyle of fleshliness. Now, as I noted, this new lifestyle and the goal of sanctification is Christ-likeness. There's another word we could use. This lifestyle, the goal of this lifestyle, Christian maturity, is holiness. You could call it that. Christians desire to be like Christ. That's also another way of saying they desire to be holy. And this is at the very heart of the Christian lifestyle. But another way to describe that lifestyle then is this list of 9 virtues. Now, please understand, when Paul gives us this list of how we are to live, he's not saying, with the two list, even, that there are things we do or don't do in order to be saved. There are not things we do and don't do to contribute to our salvation. But nevertheless, when we come to Christ, we do make this commitment. It's inherent in our coming to Christ, this commitment to abandon the world, to abandon the deeds of the flesh. far as them characterizing us, we also learn that we've entered then into that battle, a daily battle. So Paul's implication is that since this is what was involved in becoming a Christian, saying no to the flesh and to the world, it only makes sense, then as a lifestyle, there's going to be this ongoing rejection of the deeds of the flesh, the things in that list, and the development of these new virtues in the other list. We are to become, in our lifestyle, in essence, what we are now in our new position and in our new orientation. We're to become, in lifestyle, what we are already. So at salvation, we came to be in union with Christ. We belong to Him now. The Bible actually speaks of that moment as a form of sanctification. Theologians like to call it definitive sanctification. It's the initial setting us apart for something new now. God sets us apart for Him. But we're then to work that out according to a lifelong pattern of putting off fleshly thoughts and fleshly deeds, and putting on now godly thoughts, godly actions, so that we display the fruit of the Spirit. And now this process of sanctification we call progressive sanctification. So at salvation, we're set apart for God. That's a definitive sanctifying moment. But we begin a lifestyle then of progressive growth, progressive sanctification, to learn how to be more like Christ. And this is how true believers are recognized. The fruit of the Spirit is the outward indicator then that we belong to Christ. You remember what Christ said in Matthew about fruit and about the trees bearing fruit? You have good trees and that bear bad fruit, bad trees that bear bad fruit, good trees that bear good fruit. That's Matthew 7, 16 and 17. He actually makes this statement, you'll know them by their fruits. You can tell. Verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit. Matthew 12, 33, the tree is known by its fruit. My point is, what's on this list matters. Fruit matters. And like fruit on a tree, evidence of the Holy Spirit working in someone's life, evidence that they belong to Christ, is going to be the growth in these nine virtues. That's why they're so important. So we need to take fruit bearing seriously. This is a series about fruit bearing. Listen to what Paul prayed for the church at Colossae, Colossians 1:10. This is what he prayed for them, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To walk means to live, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. God expects us to be fruit bearers. Now, this tension comes up all the time when you start talking about sanctification, and it's here talking about bearing fruit. There's a question that's begged. Are you and I, are we responsible for our fruit bearing? Are we the ones responsible for our growth? Are we the ones responsible for our progressive sanctification, for the developing of the fruit of the Spirit? And the answer is yes and no. We are responsible for our growth, our sanctification, but not in the sense that we can accomplish it entirely by ourselves. We must have help and strength. We depend on the Lord. So look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, just setting the stage for looking at this list tonight, beginning looking at it, talking about spiritual growth, why we're talking about all this, why we're studying it, why it's so important. Look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This is a passage we go to all the time, consistently, to look at how the Scripture gives the tension between who's ultimately responsible for this fruit bearing. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Don't work for it. That's differently. That's heresy. We can't work for it. But once we're saved, we've got to work it out with fear and trembling, a sense of reverence and seriousness and awe toward God and the fear of God, that this is serious. Work it out. We have a responsibility to work it out to bear fruit, just like a farmer would. But, 13, there's the other side. It is God who's at work in you, both to will it and to work for His good pleasure. You've heard this before. Who's responsible for our sanctification, us or God? And the answer is yes. Both. We have a role. God is the one who gives us the desire and the ability to do it, but we must obey what Scripture says. So this is a command to bear fruit. Look at Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, if that's who we are, let us also walk by the Spirit. And there's commands there. If we claim to know Christ, we are commanded then to make it evident in our lifestyle. I love the word walk there. It's actually a military term. They would use it to talk about soldiers who are keeping step, as a group in the military, maybe in a parade, a military parade. They're all in step together. And so the word is used here because we are to be keeping in step with someone. It's the Holy Spirit who's working in us. So that talk calls for a total commitment on our part, and yet in the end, anything we accomplish is the Holy Spirit's doing. He gets the glory. Now, as we engage in this process of seeking to bear spiritual fruit, we do come to realize then in our daily experience what I've already said about the battle. We come to realize that the flesh, unredeemed humanness that we carry with us, and the Spirit are mortal enemies, locked in a deadly combat. Look at Galatians 5, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. We've read it once, but I'm reading it again for you. They're in opposition. So in this conflict, the Christian's ordered to live by the power of the Spirit and not indulge in these fleshly thoughts and behaviors, so that we do find ourselves then bearing fruit. Now, look at the list, starting at verse 22. Notice something here, and it's the term fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is, verse 22. It is interesting that when Paul gave us the second list here, of course he's inspired by the Spirit, it's interesting that he chose to use this term to describe this list as opposed to using that same term before, deeds or works, depending on your translation. He did not say, now you've seen the deeds of the flesh, but the deeds of the Spirit are. He didn't give you that parallelism intentionally. No, it's fruit that's contrasted to works or deeds. So what's the difference? Sinful deeds, sinful works is what we do when we're living in our own strength, listening to our unredeemed humanness, the flesh. It ends up being the flesh working out just what comes natural for it. You give the flesh an opportunity, it only knows one thing to do, the things that are on that list, the deeds of the flesh. That's just what it knows. It's natural. And both believers and unbelievers can, in moments of time, manifest a fleshly work. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is being produced only in the lives of those who belong to Christ through faith in Christ, produced by God's own Spirit as a fruit. So these nine virtues are the fruit, then, of our choices on one hand, but at the same time, they are the fruit of what the Spirit is producing. That other list, it's the result of our choices, not the Spirit's work. Fruit, though, is different. And this Spirit production of fruit, these nine virtues, is a process, as I've said. There is a progressive process in which we have a role, a responsibility to engage our wills, to choose to pursue Christ's work, Christ-likeness, and yet fundamentally it's God working in us. That's why Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. We can't bear this fruit on our own. We can do the deeds of flesh real easily on our own. We can't bear this spiritual fruit on our own. Now there's a writer of a book called Character Matters. It's a relatively new book. His name is Aaron Minnikoff, and he provides this illustration. And any kind of time you illustrate a spiritual dynamic, there's holes in it. You know, it's not perfect. But nevertheless, it works. He says, when we're driving a car down the road, we are the ones driving it. We're the ones steering the wheel. But the car that we're actually in is what really is moving us forward. We're not moving it forward. The car's moving forward. He says there's an analogy there. So it is with sanctification. It's possible only because I'm in Christ, and it's visible only when I'm depending on Christ and resting in Him. Yet we're not passive. Sanctification is strenuous. It's a fight. We strive after Christ's likeness. We strive after holiness. And this is what God commands us to do in order to bear fruit. We have this duty to enter the battle, to take up arms, if you will, against the flesh. It isn't easy, but it's necessary. I've been asked before when I've talked to men about this, struggling with sexual temptation or any kind of temptation, there's this question at some point, you know, how long will I need to battle this? How long will I need to be in this combat? And my answer is always, well, as long as you live, you know, because the flesh never goes away. So notice that he says fruit, not deeds. Notice something else about that. That term fruit is singular. In the other list, he used a plural term, works. Now, I've read a lot on this, and I just need to tell you, we really can't go too far in our conclusion as to why Paul wrote the word fruit in the singular. And the reason is, if you look at other times that he has used that word, which he has a lot, it's his habit to always write it in the singular. That's just the way he would write that term in many other places. You see it in Ephesians 5:9, for instance. For the fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. So there's no good reason to think that he's making a special point just by using the singular form. Also, you need to know that sometimes he'll use the word fruit to talk about evil deeds. And just as well, he'll use the plural term works to talk about what is pleasing to God. We find that in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good deeds, good works. So we have to be careful of automatically saying there's definitely meant to be this intended difference by the choice of the singular versus the plural. We can't go that far, but we can let the context tell us something. It helps us here, and in this context, it is right to conclude that what we have here is not nine fruits. There is only one fruit. It's Christ-likeness or holiness. That's the fruit. What this list gives us is nine different aspects, or as one writer put it, pieces of this one fruit called holiness. They're all connected is the point. We can conclude that. It's not just one or two that God desires us to manifest. It's not just one or two or three that the Holy Spirit picks out and tries to develop in your life or my life. It is all aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit is working on producing in every believer, no matter how faint or low level the expression of these virtues might be at any given time. So as Christians, and in particular as Christian men here tonight, who are expected to be leaders just because we're made male, sure, we could have a whole series on the importance of right doctrine. Right doctrine matters. And we could have a whole series on the importance of right behavior, because right behavior does matter. But we see here that the bottom line is that character matters. Because all the right actions are going to flow from the right attitudes, which are these pieces of fruit, these virtues, in Galatians 5. The bottom line is, if these attitudes are growing in your life, the right good works will inevitably follow. So we start here. The thinking, the attitudes, the pieces of fruit that represent Christ's likeness. To put it differently, the Spirit is concerned not just simply about what we do. He's not just concerned about what we know, as important as those things are. He's concerned about who we are as men. Now, many attempts, this is all introductory material here that you do the first night when you begin a series like this. Many attempts have been made to put these nine virtues into groupings, 3, 3, and 3, for instance. All such schemes are really artificial. There's no way really to do that. So we're not going to do that. They really end up being irrelevant. What's more important is just to remember what I just pointed out, that these are multiple characteristics of one fruit. These are multiple pieces of the one fruit. So we are going to consider each piece in some detail, sometimes certainly covering more than one. We'll cover one tonight. But so because of that, I would encourage you, try your best to be here for each one of these studies once a month. Like I said, sometimes we'll cover more than one piece. But as we learn the details about each of these virtues, I'd also encourage you with something else. I'm telling myself this. Let's be honest with ourselves. I'm not asking you to raise your hand and tell me how off you've been in some area. But before the Lord, you and I need to be honest with ourselves about where we are when it comes to these nine virtues, where we need to grow. We're going to see this in John chapter 15 on Sunday mornings. It's coming up verse 8, where Christ says that the Father is glorified by this. Verse 8 says that you bear much fruit. God's glorified when we're not just bearing a little bit, but bearing much fruit. And Christ says, and by doing so, you prove you're my disciples. So it's always possible for any one of us to bear more fruit, to manifest more aspects of this fruit than we are. So let's take it seriously. Let's see this as a turning point in our lives with understanding what God expects of us to manifest in our homes, in our marriages, at work, in all the contexts of our lives. Let's try to be fruit bearers to the best of our ability. So here's the first one tonight. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I'll read the whole list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, as I said, the rationale for the order of the virtues, we can't really do anything with that too much. The divisions among them, the evidence is really lacking. But everyone I read, every resource I've read on it, every commentator, even my own understanding of the list, as feeble as it is, no doubt the one significant matter in the sequence is the fact that love comes first. That is the primary piece of fruit. It is the foundational root of all the others on the list. So no matter which piece of fruit, which virtue out of the nine we discuss, for someone to demonstrate a Christ-like spirit, they must show love. Now, one reason this is the chief of the virtues, you could say, is that Scripture clearly says that this reflects the character of God Himself. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 16 of 1 John 4. Again, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So pretty direct statements. This is something that clearly reflects God himself. And this virtue ends up embracing all the others on the list. Now, I'm sure we already know this tonight. It's the Greek term for this word love. It's what you'd expect it to be. Agape. It's agape love. It's an interesting noun. A lot of study's been done on it because it's not really found in classical Greek writings. There's three other words for love found. Philia, it's the word that means sort of a general word for love, and sometimes in Scripture you can't make a big difference with how the writer's using philia and agape. There's eros, it's a Greek term mainly for sexual love. There's storge, it's the term for love among family members. It can be used specifically for that. But agape, though those other three are found in classical Greek, agape is not. I mean, it existed, it just wasn't used. But in the Bible, it is. Now, in the Old Testament, since it's a Greek term, it's not Hebrew, But as you know, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and so it's found about 20 times there. But you can't really make any conclusions about any special meaning of the word there. It's not until you get to the New Testament that it came into its own, so to speak. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, the New Testament writers use this word a lot. It's found about 120 times in the New Testament. Now, the reasons are not really clear why this noun rose to such prominence, except the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to use it. And it's not really useful to think that agape just all by itself is a word that denotes Christian love. Inherently, it didn't. What gives agape its distinctive Christian flavor are the concepts associated with it when it's used in the New Testament. Not so much the word itself, agape. It was a Greek word, translated love, just not used very much. But in the New Testament, there are important concepts associated with this love. Theologically, first of all, concepts associated with the noun, along with the verb form, are these. It's the word that denotes God's love for us, and Christ's love for us. That makes it important. The Spirit inspired the writers to use this term to talk about God's love for us, Christ's love for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own agape toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:35, I read this morning, that if we're in Christ, we don't have to fear the accuser, Satan. We won't be separated from his love. Romans 8:35, nothing will separate us from the agape of Christ. So that makes this word very significant. It's what God chose himself to use to describe his love for us. And as well, we find it used in Scripture for our love back to God and Christ. 1 Peter 1:8. You have not seen him, he says, but you love him. You agapao him, the verb form. And third, it's the word in the New Testament that's used for the horizontal love between believers for one another. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So you have this word in the Old Testament theologically then, capturing God's love for us, our love for the Lord, and what is to describe our love for one another. That's how it's used in the New Testament. And the kind of love that is this word is used to represent is significant for us. So let's discuss then the practical side of what this love demands. This term agape is used then to describe a love that is seeking the highest good of the object that is being loved. That's something significant about this kind of love. It seeks the highest good of the object. Something else, agape love is a love that does not change and does not stop. Even when it's rejected, even when it's spurned, agape love keeps going. No matter what someone says about us, no matter how someone acts toward us, agape love keeps going out toward that object, wanting its highest good. In agape love, we don't allow hard feelings to develop toward somebody. Agape love doesn't allow being embittered towards someone because of what they've said or done. Agape love is a kind of selfless love, denying self for the highest good of the object. It's an affection, but it's a sacrificial affection that allows us then to serve one another. Something else important about agape love, it reflects, this form of love reflects personal choice. This is not a love that just loves what's lovely, deserves to be loved. It's not a love that's just based upon some pleasant emotions or good feelings towards someone. Instead, it is a willing choice, a willing, self-giving choice. This love transcends mere earthly emotions. So add all that up. What will the result be? It'll result in things like this, that we never refuse to forgive someone if our hearts are filled with agape love. will never seek revenge because of what someone else has done. We'll never meet insult with insult or injury with injury, despite the unchristian spirit and actions of another, despite bitter opposition. We'll not meet insult with insult. We'll seek only that person's highest good. Agape love never desires to control someone. Husbands, take note of that. Practically speaking, there'll be no jealousy over someone else's opportunities. We want their highest good. No jealousy, resentment over somebody else's blessings or recognition. Agape love prevents having a prideful view of self, that we're better than someone else. That's the opposite of agape love. And you could say that the most extreme sacrificial choice a loving person can make, according to John 15, verse 13, is to lay down his life for his friends. That's what it says, John 15, 13. Greater love, greater agape, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16 says something similar. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. Now, this doesn't mean literally taking a bullet for someone. I mean, we should do that. We're called upon to do it. But love is tested long before anyone's ever called to offer that kind of ultimate sacrifice. Most people will never be called to do that. That's why 1 John 3:17 goes on to say this. So 3:16 says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 17 says something very practical. Whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God remain in him? In other words, we're going to be called upon to make practical sacrifices, tangible sacrifices for people far more often. And the odds are far more that you'll have to do that than ever take a bullet for somebody. But yet, greater love has no one than this, than you lay down your life that way for people. What we really need to do to understand more of what the practice of agape is like, then, is to spend a few moments together in 1 Corinthians 13. So the other part of your handout is 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. We have to go there because, I mean, all these verses that I'm listing for you are in your handout. You can go look at those later. I'm throwing them out rapidly. But 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, this passage is famous when it comes to agape love, right? I mean, it's famous because we hear it at weddings. If nothing else, it tends to be read there. Even unbelievers like to read this. It's a great poem or something. But it's also the greatest biblical exposition of this love that we're talking about tonight. So again, keep in mind what we're doing here. You're called upon as men to lead. And leadership is first of all based upon character. And character really is defined as Christ-likeness. But what does Christ-likeness look like? It looks like these 9 virtues in this list. This is what the Holy Spirit is working to produce in us. This is what we're to be engaging our wills to choose to obey, to become more like these items. So let's exposit in a practical way, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. The passage reads, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So let's look at that handout for a moment. If you didn't get one, they're back there when you came in. Here's what this is. This is a practical way for you to make some decisions, some choices of how to flesh out agape love in your life with someone. And so those blanks where it says, I will love, you could write in somebody's name there. If you're married, I'd suggest start there, okay? The name of your wife, okay? I mean, if you're not getting the point here. Oh, you mean we have to apply this with our wives? Yeah, start there. Could be somebody else in this church. Could be somebody in this room. Do you know God sends people in our lives to test us on this? Agape love. You know, wanting their highest good. Not returning injury for injury. Not being prideful and selfish, self-oriented. Sacrificial for that person. You could put that person's name in it. That's what the blank lines are for. So this is like a homework exercise for you. Now, you could make a copy for your wife as well, and she could fill one out, and you could do it together as a homework exercise. Or you could do all this before the Lord and so dramatically change that she's going to email me and say, "What in the world are you guys talking about up there? I mean, he's like a different guy." Even after one session. I'm not going to read them all. I'll just pick out a few. Let's take the first one. It's patient. There's a little bit of verbiage that tells you sort of what the word means, and then a sentence or two to flesh it out a little bit. That's kind of how this works. You could say it means this, to endure an offense. It's not hasty. It waits for the Lord to right all wrong. But this is important. This word here is used of being patient with people. Not circumstances. That's a different word. Patient with people. I mean, sometimes we just think, you know, we're being patient with the circumstances and life and all this. This one particularly means patient with people. Love's patient is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person, even over and over again, yet not be upset or angry. It doesn't mean that we don't speak about things and confront things. This is something internal. Yeah, but there's still love there motivating it. So what you do is, I will love my wife by, and then on the line, you're supposed to fill that in some way, something practical, specific. Don't say, I will love by my wife by being more patient. Okay, that's not good enough. We understand that. That's the point, okay? You're not, you know, on the exam, I'm going to have to mark that off with red ink. I will love my wife by not doing such and such, or by doing such and such when this type of situation happens, which happens a lot in my home. See, that kind of stuff. Second one, it's kind. It means you're not inconsiderate. You seek to help. You're constructive. You know, your relationship with that other person is something constructive. You bless when cursed. You help the other person even when you're hurt. Tenderness, that's a good word. I'll love my wife, or I'll love Buford. I'm trying to pick a name that we don't have anybody in our church named that. I will love Buford, who's so irritating to me sometimes, by flesh it out. You see how it works? You may find that some of these are more applicable to you than others. You might struggle with trying to figure out it. How do I express not being jealous, you know, in my marriage, for example? I think if you think hard enough about it and pray, you'll find something that applies to that. Maybe number four, does not brag. It might not immediately come to mind the way you react to your wife in an unloving way that might be guilty of this, but if you pray and think about it, the Lord can help you find some expression of that. It may not be the most serious thing in your life and marriage, okay? I get that. Maybe it's somebody else in the body, though. It's not arrogant, not haughty. You're lowly and gracious. You don't get puffed up and conceited about things or what you know, what you've experienced, who you are, your accomplishments, your abilities. Certainly, number six, being courteous. Not exhibiting poor manners or acting rudely. You want to be polite to others. I mean, number seven, that can apply to all of us for sure. We don't seek our own. We're self-forgetful. Love's not preoccupied with just our own needs all the time, our own things. But instead, the interest of others, that kind of expresses, you know, Philippians 2 as well. I think it's verses 2 and 3, somewhere in there. That don't just look out for your own interests. There's some things we have to look out for about self to live, but don't just be known for that, but esteem others as more important than yourself. Esteem your wife more important than yourself. Esteem your, oh, let's apply it to siblings. Some of you are younger. You've got like brothers and sisters. Yeah, put their name in. Turn that one back into me too. I want to read that. Just kidding. Number 8, that's a good one. Boy, this is where it goes south. True agape love is not provoked. You know the expression, it just pushes my buttons. This would say, don't have any buttons. Get rid of all your buttons. You're just not easily provoked. You're not aroused to anger, and there's this sudden outburst of emotion. Love guards against that. Love guards against being irritated. I understand we're not going to be perfect in this. We said this sanctification is progressive. It's a lifelong process of learning, even learning by your mistakes and failures, making things right with people when you have failed. And then with the Lord's help, how can I make some practical decisions to grow in this area? You guard against being upset and angered by things done or not done, said or not said. You don't even take an account of wrong suffered. That's an accounting term. You don't have a ledger, and maybe not a literal one, but even a ledger in your mind, you know, a list. You're keeping track of the offenses. No, you're just so generous in your grace toward people, you don't do that. And that sure is a way to be miserable, by the way. That's what it says there. It's a sure track to unhappiness is to keep records of things. People who keep records are genuinely unhappy, and they're just living, waiting to be more unhappy. Those last four, 11, 12, 13, and 14, sure summarize a lot of things. Bears all things. There's a courage inherent in that word that you're looking at life and what's coming, and you're not running from it, but you're going to attack this strategically. Not to expose other people's sin, but to learn how to protect the relationship, how to bear the things that happened. Believes all things. Doesn't mean to be naive. But there's a choice you make of not being so cynical. True agape love is just not living with this sense of suspicion about everybody and everything and cynicism. And if there's a doubt about a person's guilt or motivation, love will kick in and say, you know what, I'm going to opt for just until evidence proves me otherwise. I'm going to opt for the side that I'm going to believe he's telling the truth. Until the Lord brings it to pass that it's evident they weren't. I'm talking about when you have a choice, you don't know. It believes all things. It's just an act of love to do that. It's not because you're stupid and you're gullible. You shouldn't be. It's a choice. Hopes all things. Just doesn't give up. Even when there's been hurt and so forth, you're just knowing that as long as God is on the throne and that person is still alive, the story's not over yet. It endures all things. Whatever the trial is, whatever the problem is, love holds fast to whatever it is that it loves and whoever it is that it loves. Endures all things at all cost. Refuses to stop bearing and believing and hoping. That's agape love, you see. So you're encouraged to take that and make it practical in your own life. Just to wrap things up here real quick. As we can see, this agape love is about a total lack of self-concern, really. Self-love. But this kind of love is crucial in building and maintaining healthy relationships. It's crucial for a marriage. It's crucial for a friendship, a working relationship, a ministry relationship. It's crucial for your relationship with your children, young or older. And this kind of love is crucial when it comes to being like Christ. Sanctification without love is meaningless. And as we've already heard tonight, Danny even mentioned this, agape love is a mark of salvation. You've got these in your notes. 1 John 3:14, 1 John 4:7, John 13:35, all of these say that if you don't love the brethren, then you don't know God. If you're not a loving person, you don't exhibit agape love, not growing in that, there's a big question whether you belong to him or not. And the opposite can also be said. If somebody is habitually having an unloving spirit, there's reason, good biblical reason, to question that person's salvation. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And don't try to excuse yourself, you know, by taking the most extreme form of that word hate there. Well, I wouldn't say I hate the guy. I mean, I don't want an 18-wheeler to run over him or anything. Well, that's nice. I applaud you for that, but don't stop there. Christ said, if you've had anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So this is a real important first virtue, you know, that all the others flow out of. And by the way, I'm really talking about our marriages and other believers. Just so you know, we are commanded to love unbelievers as well. That's, you know, believers are our priority. That's the biblical priority. But we do have this command in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a bad frame of mind to slip into, to keep thinking about the people of the world as our enemies. They're not the enemy. He's using that term because that's the way we see them, but in reality, they're the mission field. The lost world around us and all those who don't agree with us, they're the mission field. And Christ said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So yeah, we should love unbelievers as well. And I think the most effective motivation in all of this is just remembering that God's love for us came first. We didn't love him first. We respond to him. He demonstrated his own love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's not an option. It's a command. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. And it does fulfill the law, too, Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So leaders don't just lead, they love. And when we're loving and growing in that, we're growing to look more like Jesus because, as I said, he's the supreme example of every one of these qualities. So self-reflection is necessary. How are you doing? Are you known by this virtue in the mind of your wife? Are you known by this virtue by your children? They're old enough to have an opinion. Are you known by this virtue, this piece of fruit, of the one fruit, this piece, are you known by that here by the people here at Twin City? But don't just examine the positive evidence. Examine what can destroy love. Examine yourself for the two vicious enemies of all this, and that's pride and self-interest. We have to examine ourselves for that. When I say self-examination and self-reflection, I don't mean something that becomes morbid and you slip into self-centeredness because of that. But I'll leave you with this. And this was Andrew Minnikoff again. I thought this was helpful. He says, answers the question, well, how can we grow in this? How can we do this? He said four things. Number one, pray that the gospel grips you. If we're not overtaken and motivated and just overwhelmed by the fact of how God has loved sinners, if we're not overwhelmed by that, which is at the heart of the gospel, then we won't love other people. Willpower is not enough, was Minnikoff's point. It takes more than that. It'll never drive you to love all by itself. So we have to pray that the simple message of the gospel has not become cold to us and that it has gripped us and we've not ever gotten over even the simple reality of Jesus loves me, this I know. Number two, I've already said it, but he said it, examine your heart for signs of pride and self-interest. Number three, be willing to open up and share your life with others. That's important. The Christian life is lived in community. It's not a lone ranger kind of thing. Our sanctification is not even just our own efforts by ourselves. It happens in the sphere of the body of Christ. That's God's design. That's why the church is so important. That's why gathering is so important. Whether it's as men in this group or small groups or care group or Sunday morning, it's all important. Sanctification takes place in the sphere of the body of Christ. And so we intentionally seek to share our lives with other people in those contexts, every single one we can take advantage of. And in those, we seek to have intentional conversations with others about Christ, about Scripture, about how we're doing. We create times, even together, where we can open up with one another about our spiritual lives. Share your life with people. Have people over to your home. Share your home with others. Minnikoff says, write encouraging notes to people. You can't avoid people, you know. And I know I've said this before, you know, joked about pharmacy. You know, I used to be a pharmacist. I owned a retail pharmacy, and I used to say this. I love retail pharmacy. I just don't like the customers. And, you know, you can't have one without the other. You know, they go together, you know. It's like a doctor. I love practicing medicine. I just don't like patients. Man. I've heard pastors say that. I love the ministry. It's the people I don't like. You know. And I've often wanted to ask them, well, what comes to your church then? I mean, we have people at ours. I mean, do you minister to dogs and horses and cats or what? Chairs? It doesn't matter who we are and what we are. We can't avoid people. That's God's way. We cannot be loners. And I can tell you, I can easily be a loner. I've had to learn whatever level of interaction with you that I have. You know, and I'm sure on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, I'd get probably a 3 grade, you know. But I'm telling you, it used to be negative. I can flip a switch and be a loner as good as anybody. But I know that that's not right. I need to be with people, talk with people. So be a part of other people's lives. And number 4, he says, persevere through whatever conflicts come up between you and someone else. Don't give up on it. Love compels you to keep going, not give up. Don't run away from friends or your spouse. Don't withdraw. Oh, I used to be so good at that. That was horrible. I mean, a person, but an expert at withdrawing when not happy, you know. I think early on in our marriage, I mean, if she irritated me in some way or disappointed me in some way, I wouldn't say hello for like 2 weeks, literally. Can you imagine living with someone like that? So I've had to learn a lot, and I'm still learning. But I know this, that we have to keep short accounts. We can't withdraw from people when there are walls there. Escaping to an easier circumstance, that's not God's way. So pray for God's help in that regard as well. So I trust that you'll take those scriptures in there, and I threw them out quickly, but go back and look at them again. And I trust that you'll keep coming to learn more about the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to be talking about joy and peace probably next time, so I look forward to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together as men tonight. You have made us males, and by definition in Scripture, that means we are to lead. Whatever context we find ourselves in, there's going to be an opportunity in some way to lead a wife, to lead a child. And so, Lord, we're not here to compete with one another. We're here just to compete with self in that sense, the only competition that's worth anything. We compete against the flesh. And we confess, we recognize we are in that battle. And as soon as we think we've made some progress, we find ourselves taking 2 steps backwards. So Lord, I pray that this will be an encouragement that we don't give up in the process of sanctification, growing, maturing, seeking to be more like Christ. But Lord, help us not to leave that in the ethereal, just some sort of general thing. I just want to be like Christ. We see that it's very, very specific, these virtues. This is Christ-likeness. So Lord, help us to be serious about this. May we examine ourselves honestly even on this first foundational virtue, agape love. Help us with this, Lord. We need help. In Christ's name, amen. Again, thanks for coming, guys. If you didn't get the handout, that means you crawled over that chair to get in here, wondering why it was in the aisle. But it's got stuff on it, you know. Yes? The next Project Manhood meeting, I'm going to take a wild guess and say October 18th, I think, is what it is. Thank you for pointing. The guys back there are pointing up there. So April 18th. All right, good. Looking forward to that. Yes? We're not going to necessarily start up Ironman as much as we are going to emphasize the growth of these small groups meeting regularly, and even the creating of more groups. What we would love is for to be overwhelmed with need so that we can create a sixth and seventh and eighth, whatever the Lord would have for us, you know. So contact Pastor Danny about that if you're not in one of those, and we'll see what the Lord does with that. Project Manhood, the small groups meeting, our men's conference coming up, and then I'm sure we'll get down the road at some point, and we'll take another pause and look at it all again, see, okay, what does the Lord want us to do, okay. All righty, guys, good-looking group. I don't mean like literally, but I mean like metaphorically. It's a good-looking group tonight, you know, symbolically, love, I'm speaking the truth in love, okay, symbolically, this is a good-looking group tonight. All right, we'll see you. Fellowship, nobody has to leave if you don't want to, at least not real quick.